Our study of Nehemiah this morning. We just wrapped up chapters 9 and 10 last week. We're getting into 11 and 12. And so right now, where we are in the narrative, it's probably been a little over a month since the wall was finished being built. Nehemiah is in the process of rebuilding a people now. He was in the process of rebuilding a wall for the first six chapters, and from chapter 7 on to the end of the book, Nehemiah spends his efforts helping the people of God re-become the people of God. They'd spent 70 years in exile, and they had taken on some of the characteristics of their captors. And so Nehemiah is trying to push them back into this service to the Lord, which they had not been used to for a long time. And so let's pray, and we'll jump into this. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for the power that it has to change lives. I'm grateful to see that throughout the narrative of Scripture, you do not abandon your people. Sometimes when we wander away, discipline is necessary to bring us back. But you are always there with open arms, as we see in Nehemiah. God, as we look at their methods of worship this morning, I pray that we would have hearts that desire to glorify you in all that we do. I pray that we would seek to sacrifice and to worship in a way that makes us strange to the rest of the world. People would wonder why we would be willing to do that. And it would give us opportunities to declare your beautiful gospel. I pray that the Spirit would pour out today, that hearts would change. I ask this in your son's precious name. Amen. So in these two chapters, there are two acts of worship to consider. The first is the resettling of Jerusalem, which most of the people that were there, they weren't really interested in resettling the city. They liked being in the land, but they didn't want to resettle the city because there was a lot of danger and a lot of sacrifice. But we're also going to see them dedicate the wall that was just recently built. And so beginning in verse 1, we'll read to verse 4. It says, "Now the leaders of the people stayed in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots for 1 out of 10 to come and live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the other 9 tenths remained in their towns. The people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who stayed in Jerusalem. But in the villages of Judah, each lived on his own property in their towns, the Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants, while some of the descendants of Judah and Benjamin settled in Jerusalem." So we see that the leaders are staying in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people are casting lots to see who will stay in Jerusalem and who will go back into their surrounding towns. And the reason for this is that most people don't want to stay. First of all, it's going to be very dangerous to live here. The city is going to be where all the money, where all the power, and where all the influence resides. And if you want to take over the people, you're going to have to conquer the city of Jerusalem. So we've already seen that there is opposition in the surrounding countries, and they were all opposed to the rebuilding of this wall. And so the people have already seen that there's going to be some enemies that are going to push against this establishment already. And so they're hesitant to put up their residency there. Nehemiah's already had to prepare for an attack. We saw that in chapter 7, that he puts guards in strategic places and sets people at watch near their homes. Because the city was large, the people were few, and they didn't have enough people to really guard the place the way that it should be. And so when you're starting to make these kind of provisions for attack, you probably wouldn't be the first one to raise your hand and say, "Yeah, I want to go stay in that place," the one that we have to make all these special plans to avoid being attacked by people. And so they're hesitant to do that. And there's also a land restriction inside the city. This is an agrarian society. If you had land outside the city, you had opportunity to raise sheep, you had opportunities to raise cattle, You could farm, and this would be how you made your living. But if you had land outside the walls of Jerusalem, who's going to take care of that while you live inside the city? It would be nearly impossible to do both. And so if you don't have someone that you trust implicitly to take care of your affairs while you're living in this city, then all of that stuff, maybe the inherited land that you've gotten through the course of history, would just be wasted and maybe even taken over by someone else. So for many of these people, going into Jerusalem would mean they're starting from scratch. They had all this stuff and they're volunteering to go in here and give up all those things to start completely over with city life. And we all know city life is different than the rural life. And so that's what they're trying to avoid doing this. And so this is hard for many reasons. And people are just not chomping at the bit to jump into this reestablishment. And so we see that the people cast lots to see who would stay in the city and to see who would be the ones that would go back and repopulate the towns around the city. And maybe you're familiar with this idea of casting lots, maybe not, but it's really, our version of it would be rolling dice. So they had some stones with some symbols on it. They'd shake them up, throw them, and they would assume that whatever comes out, you know, a high view of the sovereignty of God, whatever comes out is what God's will would be in that situation. There are many things that I would say we should apply from Scripture. This is not one of them. Okay? Casting lots, rolling dice to make any big decision in our life is probably not the best idea. We have several things. We have the Holy Word, right? We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And God has given us brains so we can think through processes. And so rolling dice is not the best way to make decisions. We don't need to roll dice to see if, should I take this job or this job? Should I quit my job? And we're going to roll the dice. Right? I'm a single person. I could marry that person or that person. I'm going to roll the dice and see which one that I should marry. Right? I'm going to buy this car or that car. I'm going to roll the dice and see. All of it is God's will. Right? Now, don't get me wrong. I lean heavily on the sovereignty of God. But I don't close my eyes, pray, and roll the dice to see when I should cross the road. But this is how they're deciding who is going to stay in the city and who's not. It's a good method when you got a lot of people that want to do something or nobody that wants to do something. It's good to see who you're going to make to do it. But we see that not all had to be convinced to stay there. Some volunteered, as we see in verse 2, and those people were praised by everyone else for their willingness to do that. As I said, to volunteer would mean that you're potentially giving up a lot of opportunity and the ease of life that comes with familiarity. That's not to say that living off the land is an easy life. I mean, it's very difficult and demanding physically, but it's what they knew. And so with knowing something, there becomes an ease with it, even if it's not easy, if that makes sense. It's probably what they had done their whole life. It's probably what their parents did before them. And so they know how the farm works. They know how to raise their crop, when to plant, when to harvest. You know, they know when to herd the sheep and when to where to take them for the pasture lands and things like that. They know all of this. To move from that into city life would be a complete overhaul of their entire life. And so also at this time, with it being an agrarian society, the wealthy people were the people that had land. You would get land, you would raise your sheep, you would raise your cattle, you'd sell those off, you would raise the grain or whatever and sell that stuff off, then you would become wealthy. So stepping out of that into city life would basically be saying, I'm not going to be one of those wealthy people unless I can come up with something inside the city that is in high demand. So to volunteer to stay in Jerusalem was these people's way of saying, I am okay with giving up the status quo. I'm okay with giving up my comfort, my preferences, so that the word of God, the kingdom of God, the city of God can lift up and the nations can see this city for what it's supposed to be, not for what it is now. That means that some of these people are going to have to learn a new trade. They're going to have to learn some new skills. They're going to have to deal with the fear of starting over. They may be leaving their family, their friends, all of it, because they feel the draw of God to do something magnificent for the kingdom of God. What are we willing to do for the good of the kingdom of God? What are we willing to give up? What are we willing to sacrifice so that the gospel may go out into the world? Are you willing to move to a different place where the gospel is limited? God calls some people to be missionaries. You go to difficult parts of the world, places that have never heard the word of God. They give up everything familiar, everything comfortable, potentially walking into places that are openly hostile to the gospel, willing to give their life so that the glory of God can be known by people who have no opportunity to hear the word. You have other opportunities where you might be moving to a new city or a new state to help plant a church. Brad Holloway was preaching here a couple of weeks ago. He's moving to Denver, Colorado. Completely new situation for he and his family, because Denver, Colorado is one of the loneliest places in the country, according to polls. There's an emptiness there that he is hoping to help fill with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's willing to pack up his wife and 5 children and go to a completely new place, rely on the support of other people so that the gospel can be heard and the darkness in Denver can be pushed back. What are you willing to do? Are you willing to be viewed as an outsider? Maybe in your family, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe at your job or your school. To stand out for God is going to make us shine brightly in a dark world, and people hate that. They're going to push back against that. Are you willing to take on the responsibility of what that would look like? Are you willing to step out of a cushy job to go to work for a place that's difficult, that would cause you to have to move from, you know, a vibrant city to maybe, you know, someplace like Detroit that's falling apart so that the gospel can be made known? A place like Chicago, where the murder rate is outlandish. Are you willing to give up your comfort, your safety, to go to a hard place to help push back the darkness there? These people that are willing to make this sacrifice, to step out of their comfort zone, to step out of their preferences, are a shadow of the coming Messiah. Jesus gave up his glory and his comfort to step into creation as a man. He would live a perfect life, following every law that God set before his people, and then he sacrificed himself so that people could be restored in their relationship to God the Father. And then if we have a relationship with the Father through that sacrificial life, death, and resurrection of Christ, then our life will reflect the willingness to sacrifice as Jesus did. Luke 9:23-25 says this. Then he said to them all, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself?" Following Christ changes you. It changes you to the foundation of who you are. Where there was once a heart of stone is now a heart of flesh. There's a heart of flesh that desires to make much of God and do whatever it takes to make his name and his power known to a lost and dying world. Ezekiel talks about this in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28. It says, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your fathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God." As followers of Christ, we should be the most sacrificial people on the planet. Because we have this understanding of all that has been given up so that we could be restored in our relationship to God the Father. This should mean that as followers of Christ, we are open-handed with everything that God has given us. Our time, our talent, and our resources. We should hold them openly and say, "God, this is yours. Whatever you need me to do with it so that you are glorified, so that you are made much of, among the lost people that you have put around me or the lost people that you want to send me to, I am yours. My life belongs to you. Do as you will." So we see that some people were willing to sacrifice. And after this, in Nehemiah, yet again, there is a long list of names that I'm not going to subject you to having to listen to me read. Those who volunteered to stay and those who were voluntold to stay by casting the lots, right? You got this whole list. And so from verse 4 in chapter 11 to verse 26 of chapter 12, there's just name after name of someone who sacrificed their own preferences, their own desires for the betterment of God and his kingdom. And that's easy to breeze through these names, skimming over them while thinking, goodness, another list. In Nehemiah, it makes it hard to read this stuff. Like, legitimately, I get it. And it's easy to breeze past them and never give it any more thought. But I would like for you to do this. As you read this, and as you read through different parts of the Bible that have lists like this, that are difficult, you don't have to ponder over each and every name. But I would like you to slow down just a bit and think about this. Consider that every name written here is a person just like you. They have a house. They have a job. They have a family. They have a whole slew of problems that come from having all of that. Just like you. But ultimately, each one of them did their part to further God's kingdom, even if it meant that they would give up their hopes for the large, lush fields full of crops and potentially their safety, as the city would be a primary place of attack. People just like you willing to give of themselves so that God's name would be known and seen to be great among the nations. So they did all of this as an act of worship for God. And in another act of worshiping the Lord, they also dedicated the wall at this time. So read along with me from verse 27 to 43. Of chapter 12. It says, At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sent for the Levites wherever they lived and brought them to Jerusalem to celebrate the joyous dedication with thanksgiving and singing, accompanied by cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers gathered from the region around Jerusalem, from the settlements of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. For they had built settlements for themselves around Jerusalem. After the priests and Levites had purified themselves, they purified the people, the city gates, and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up on top of the wall, and I appointed two large processions that gave thanks. One went to the right on the wall toward the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets, and Zechariah, son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, followed as well as his relatives, Shemaiah, Azrael, Milalel, Gilalel, Maiah, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe went in front of them. At the fountain gate, they climbed the steps of the city of David on the ascent of the wall and went above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second Thanksgiving procession went to the left, and I followed it with half of the people along the top of the wall, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, above the Ephraim gate, and by the old gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred to the sheep gate. They stopped at the gate of the guard. The two Thanksgiving processions stood in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials accompanying me, as well as the priests. And we're going to skip down to verse 43. On that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because of God had given them great joy. The women and children also celebrated, and Jerusalem's rejoicing was heard from far away. So the people have prepared this elaborate celebration to dedicate the wall surrounding the city of the Lord, and they're doing this thing up big. Right? They are celebrating big time for this dedication. They've pulled in all the Levites from the surrounding areas because the Levites were kind of the JV priests. And so they weren't on call all the time, and the priests weren't on call all the time. So they had their own places where they would live, and they would be called in from time to time to do worship services and things like this. And they would be on a rotation for when they would need to come in on a regular basis. And so they call all the Levites in from the surrounding areas to help with this dedication. And the priests and the Levites purify themselves. They purify the people, and they purify the city gates and the wall. And then the people gather around, and Nehemiah takes two bands and takes them up on top of the wall, and two large groups begin marching in different directions, praising the Lord and blasting some worship music as they went. So they're having a good time. Now, this is an understandable move as they are celebrating the dedication of the wall. So you would think that they would go to the wall to celebrate that. But I can't help but wonder if Nehemiah might have gave a little wink and a pat on the head to Tobiah. He was one of the oppressors. And if you'll remember, in chapter 4, he stated that even if a fox went up on top of this wall that they were building, that the wall would come crumbling down. And so I think that Nehemiah, along with God's people, goes up there, he restores the wall record amount of time, a time that impressed the people around them so much that they kind of backed off from the oppression. I wonder if he just kind of looked at Tobiah and said, I got your fox right there. Look at all these people that are celebrating and worshiping the Lord on top of this wall. On top of this wall that you did not think would support even the weight of a fox. Look at all these people that are worshiping God on top of this wall. So that might be me reading my vindictiveness into Nehemiah, but I think that's what happened. So the people of God go up on the walls and they make this massive procession around the city, and they wind up in the temple where there's singing, and it says they offer great sacrifices. Everyone was celebrating, and it says that the sound of the celebration could be heard from far away. Man, that must have been awesome. Can you imagine, one, just being in the room? Right, so you're in the temple, you've been 70 years in exile, you come back, you've got all this oppression, all this stuff that could have derailed this progression of the city being rebuilt, and God squashes all of it. I'm not having the oppressors, I'm not having the time frame be an issue. Like, we're getting this wall done. And the wall's done, and you get to read the book of the law, you get to celebrate all those ordinances that were supposed to be done throughout the history of Israel in the seventh month. And then you have this time of reflection and repentance for all the things that they were doing wrong. And after all of that is over, you get all these people together and you get this band going and they're just celebrating the Lord. And they celebrate around the city and they go down into the temple and they're just praising God. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Can you imagine being in the outlying areas and hearing the name of God proclaimed? loud and proud from the temple. Sometimes it's hard to fill up this room with our singing because we're afraid somebody's going to hear us. Somebody might hear me squeak when I try to hit that high note. These people were singing so loud because they were so filled with gratitude and passion for the Lord that people could hear it outside of the city. This is a thankful people. And when we are thankful, it changes the way we live. When we are thankful, it changes the way we worship. We're back after this long exile. They're back in God's city, under God's name, with God's protection. Their temple has been rebuilt so they can renew the proper worship of their Lord. The wall's back up. It happened so quickly that the nations are backing off because they don't want no part of the God that can put up an entire city wall around a city in 52 days. I don't want any part of that. So finally, after 70 years of exile, God's name is being shown as significant among the nations again. And these people are just pouring out with praise. Pouring out with gratitude. And like the Israelites, we have much to celebrate as well. As we're entering into Thanksgiving week, there's much for us to be grateful for. Too much to list, to name. Too many nuances of all the people in this room that have different experiences, different things that are going on. Some of us are struggling greatly. And while the struggles of this life may be numerous and painful, we know that this is not the end for us. This is not the end. Through the salvation offered in Christ, we can truly say with Paul in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Even if you're struggling heavily, this is as close to hell as the people of God will ever get. After this, it's nothing but joyous praise for eternity. And we should be thankful for that, no matter what's going on in our life. So wrapping up today, verses 44 to 47 says, "On that same day, men were placed in charge of the rooms that housed the supplies, contributions, first fruits, and tents. The legally required portions for the priests and Levites were gathered from the village fields because Judah was grateful to the priests and Levites who were serving. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification along with the singers and gatekeepers as David and his son Solomon had prescribed. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were heads of singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside daily portions for the Levites, and the Levites set aside daily portions for Aaron's descendants." So these last four verses are showing that the renewed dedication to God's word is being lived out through the temple ministry. Some of the Levites supervised the tithes and first fruits collection and were storing it up in the temple. And these are provisions that are spoken they're stipulated in the book of the Torah, the five books of the law. So what is evident here is they've been studying these books, right? They've renewed their interest in God's word. They're studying these books. They know what is required of the people. And the people are generously giving to meet these stipulations. It's showing that the people trust in the Lord. You see, at this time in history, the people, God's people, weren't exactly prosperous. Right? We read in the earlier parts of the book that there had recently been a famine and that the poor people were nearly ruined because they spent all their time building the wall. They couldn't work their fields. And so there was a lack of things to eat. And we're talking, this is only about a month later. And yet, all these things that were stipulated for the worship of God's people are being given. So again, we see sacrificial giving coming in from the people of God so that the worship of God can continue on the way that God has told us to worship him. So they're showing trust, and they're trusting the Lord. And so to wrap up, we're 1 week out from wrapping up Nehemiah completely. And we're going to see that next week, all's not continue to be hunky-dory in Judah at this time. Right? There's seasons of following the law and seasons of doing what God says. And then we're going to see that over a period of time, they begin to drift away yet again. But here today, I wanted to ask you these application questions. What are you willing to give up in your service to the Lord? What are you willing to give up in your service to the Lord? We have been given time, we have been given talents, and we have been given resources by God. He made us to be who we are, how we are, when we are, so that we can utilize what we have been given for the betterment of our community, our family, our job, and our church. What are we sacrificing so that other people may hear the gospel? What are we sacrificing so that other people in our community aren't going hungry? What preferences are we giving up so that more people can hear the gospel? What's that look like in your life? And lastly, how is your worship? How is your gratitude doing? Thankful people are a worshiping people. Is your worship dry? Is it stale? Are you finding it difficult to find joy in the Lord? I bet if you take a look at your heart, you will find a lack of gratitude for what God has given you. You're spending too much time focusing on what you don't have or what you want than what God has given you in abundance through Christ. As we approach Thanksgiving this Thursday, we have much to be grateful for, and we need to worship God as though we know this is true. So my challenge, as I wrap up, is for you to search your heart. See what's lacking in your worship. And I would almost guarantee that what's lacking is gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for all that you've given us. All the people that are in this place today, coming together as a family to worship you. I pray, God, that we would be a thankful people. That gratitude would pour out of us in such ways that it makes the world wonder what's going on. How can you have this much stuff going on in your life and still be joyful, still be thankful? God, I pray that we would feel close to you. We would see all that you do for us and how little we deserve it. Help us to be open-handed with all that you've given us. Help us to be sacrificial. Help us to make a difference in this community. I pray that the kingdom would be grown through the efforts of these people in a mighty way. In a way that is beyond what we're capable of, God, and just something that you would flex a little bit for us and show us what you're capable of. I love you. I ask all this in your son's precious name. Amen.